Let's pray. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate each one of our minds this morning as your word is proclaimed, that we would hear, receive, and understand everything that you have for us this morning. And that by your Spirit working in through us, we would live this out to your honor and glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So according to Mark, Jesus' public ministry in Galilee ended with Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi, as recorded in chapter 8 of his gospel. Chapters 9 and 10 recount the lessons that Jesus taught his disciples privately as they began the long journey to Jerusalem and the cross. Now, we looked at the first in this series of lessons last week in the story of the man and his demon-possessed son, when Jesus taught about the importance of faith. It's only when we come to the end of ourselves, when we humbly cast ourselves on the mercy of the Lord through prayer, that the answer to our problem will come in such a way that will not only meet our need, but also bring glory and honor to God. Now, in this morning's reading that Kathy just read for us, we find Jesus' second lesson to the disciples about humility and the dangers of pride. Now, humility isn't considered a virtue in our proud, self-centered culture, but nor was it in Jesus' day. In fact, Aristotle, one of the most influential philosophers of the ancient world, described pride as the crown of all virtues. The crown of all virtues. Now, the dictionary defines pride as a high opinion of one's own dignity, importance, merit, or superiority, a feeling of deep pleasure derived from one's own achievements, pleasures, gratification, or fulfillment. Well, that makes sense. I think that's how we would generally define the word pride. Hyperaphania, the Greek word for pride, comes from two words. The first word, hyper, where we get our English hyper, meaning beyond or over, and aphania, meaning to appear or to be manifest. And so when you put these two Greek words together, they literally mean excessive shining, self-exaltation, self-absorption, and self-destructive vanity. The act of arrogantly elevating yourself until you appear to be above all others, even God. Now, try as we may, we fool ourselves if we think that we can elevate ourselves above God. Right? We can never elevate ourselves that high because God is God, and we're not. As we read in Isaiah 2:11, human pride will be brought down, and human arrogance will be humbled. Only the Lord will be exalted on the day of judgment. And James chapter 4, verse 6 says this about pride. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James is clear here that pride doesn't come from God. In fact, he tells us that God is completely opposed to it. Antitasemai, the Greek word for oppose, was a military term. It was used to describe an army assuming a specific battle position in opposition to an enemy. And similarly, God lines up his heavenly army in opposition to our pride. Why? Because pride is offensive to God. Right? It represents a challenge to his sovereign authority. As one person writes, pride not only withdraws the heart from God, but lifts it up against God. Now, this is an age-old problem. At one time, Satan was an angel of light and the worship leader in heaven. However, because of his pride, he tried to elevate himself above God through open rebellion, and he and countless angels fell. Similarly, the snake appealed to Adam and Eve's pride when they told them that they could be like God if they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as a result of the fall, pride is the root of every other sin ever committed ever since. And so it's not surprising that every conflict that we go through has an element of pride mixed into it. What's the middle letter of the word pride? I. What's the middle letter of the word crime? I. What's the middle letter of the word sin? I. So to put it simply, we have an I problem, right? It's all about me. So where does it come from? What is the source of pride? I mean, Satan may have tempted Adam and Eve with the fruit and lied to them about what it would do for them, but the fact that they wanted to become like God, that was all them. See, the source of pride is inside of us, right? It's our sinful heart. William Barclay writes, "Pride is the ground in which all other sins grow, and the parent from which all other sins come." I like that. Pride is the ground in which all sins grow, and the parent from which all other sins come. Like Jesus puts it this way in Mark 7, verses 20 to 23. "It is what comes from inside you that defiles you. For from within, out of a person's heart, come all evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these vile things come from within. They are what defile you." And so, as I've said to you many times before, the heart of the problem is the human heart. And so we need to take an honest look at ourselves and ask, how would I describe my heart? Like, to what extent do I suffer from and struggle with pride? The antidote to this I problem, to the problem of pride, can be found in Philippians 2:3. Paul writes, "Don't do anything from selfish ambition or vain deceit. Instead, be humble and give more honor to others than to yourself." Do not do anything from selfish ambition or vain conceit. Instead, be humble and give more honor to others than to yourself. And again, this is the opposite of what the world teaches. The world tells us to do what's best for us, to look out for number one, to live for ourselves. If it feels good, do it. If it makes you happy, do it. If you want it, take it. However, Paul tells us to be humble and to give more honor to others than to ourselves. It's deferring to someone else instead of myself. Now, humility is probably one of the most misunderstood words out there, right? A lot of people think it means going around saying, "I'm no good, I'm worthless, you're better than me." But that's not humility, right? That's self-deprecation, right? The Greek word for humble means lowly, modest, and moderate. Lowly, modest, and moderate. Right? Humility isn't thinking less of ourselves. It's not thinking about ourselves at all. Right? The focus isn't on us, but on others. And humility isn't putting ourselves down. It's building other people up. Right? Humility isn't devaluing me. It's valuing you more. Right? Humility isn't denying my strengths. It's being honest about my weaknesses. So why should we be humble? Well, first of all, God tells us to. But secondly, because God makes more promises in the Bible about humility than anything else, except generosity. Except generosity. In other words, if we live a humble life, dependent on God, submitting to Him, deferring to others, thinking about others more than ourselves, God promises to give us His presence, His power, and His peace. And think about it. All the very things everyone wants in life come not through pride, not through bragging, boasting, or pretending we're something we're not, but through humility. Again, James 4 says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, you can't get any clearer than that. Pride bad, humility good. God hates ego, pride, arrogance, conceit, self-centeredness, self-promotion. This means that any time I am acting, speaking, or thinking something in a prideful, arrogant, or conceited way, I am in opposition to God. I'm in opposition to God. I may be right in my thinking, and I may be right in my theology or my politics. However, if I'm presenting it in a prideful way, I'm wrong. Now, the positive side of this says, but he gives grace to the humble. Grace is the ability to forgive when I don't feel like forgiving. Grace is the ability to resolve a conflict with my spouse, a friend, or workmate when I don't feel like it or even want to. Grace is the ability to compromise when I want my own way. Grace is the ability to build a strong relationship when everything else wants to tear it apart. And really, the only way our relationships will last is through God's grace. And the only way we get God's grace, Paul says, or James says, is by being humble. Now, although foreign to our fallen human nature, humility is foundational to the Christian life. It's central in the gospel. So we read in Micah 6:8, he has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Jesus puts it this way in Luke 14:11. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Like everyone else, the disciples needed to learn humility because they too battled pride, which was exasperated by the fact by their elevated position as Jesus' closest friends and closest followers. Jesus' lesson to the disciples on humility in our reading this morning was given by both example and teaching. He not only modeled humility for them, but also gave them specific instructions about it, both of which I want to look at this morning. So first of all, an example of humility. An example of humility. Verses 30 to 32. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him. And 3 days after being killed, he will rise again." But they did not understand what he was saying, and they were afraid to ask. Now, in Matthew 11, verse 29, Jesus describes himself as gentle and humble of heart. And he demonstrated this humility throughout his life, in his words and deeds, and most notably, I think, by washing the disciples' feet at the Last Supper. Summing up the humility that Jesus displayed in the incarnation in his earthly life, Paul writes in Philippians 2, 5 to 8, "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." According to Paul, Jesus is the ultimate role model when it comes to humility. And so when we find ourselves in the midst of a problem, a conflict, or a difficult decision, we need to seek, as Paul says, to have the same mind that Jesus had. The same mind that Jesus would have had in that situation. We need to ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? Paul goes on to give us three examples of what it means. Do not demand what we think we deserve. Right? We can go through life with a feeling of entitlement. And you know, we say this about that younger generation. Oh, they're so entitled. But really, we're all entitled. Right? We think we deserve so much. And when we don't get it, right, we can get demanding. But Jesus didn't do that. Verse 6 reads, though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. I think about that for a minute. Jesus was the second person of the Trinity. He came to earth as a human being, as a baby born in a stable to our lower class parents. Even though he was the Son of Heaven, even though he was God, he didn't demand his rights. Let me ask you, in your relationships and in your interactions with people, through your worldview, do you demand your right? Don't demand what I think I deserve. Lesson number two. Paul says we need to look for ways to serve. We need to look for ways to serve. Verse 7 reads, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being born in human likeness and being found in human form. Taking the form of a slave. If we want to be like Jesus, right, we need to learn to serve. And we'll look at this again in a couple weeks. But this is the exact opposite of the culture, which tells us life is all about getting other people to serve us. However, in the kingdom of God, it isn't the number of people serving us that determines our importance, but rather the number of people we're serving. Despite what the world tells us, self-esteem, value, worth, doesn't come from our salary, our status, or our stuff. It comes from service, from servanthood, right? The more we give our lives away, the more God will bless us with honor. Why? Because in the kingdom of God, the way up is down, and the way to honor is humility. As Jesus says in verse 35 of our reading, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. So just take a moment and reflect on that one for a second. Do you have a servant's heart? Right? Do you seek in your life and in your relationships, where you work, where you study, where you volunteer, do you seek to serve others? Or are you only looking to serve yourself or to be served? We need to learn to serve. Next, Jesus teaches us to do what's right, even when it costs. To do what's right, even when it costs. Verse 8 reads, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I mean, think about Jesus' ministry that we've already looked at through this Gospel of Mark series. Right? Jesus always did the right thing, even though it cost him something. The criticism of the religious leaders, the anger of the crowds. And in the case of the cross, which we'll look at later, right, it cost him his life. And every day, we find ourselves in situations where we have a choice. Will I do what I want to do or what God wants me to do? Will I do what is right, even though it might cost me something? Or will I take the easy way out? See, the gospel shows us that humility and obedience go hand in hand. Right? We can't be humble if we're not willing to obey. And I don't think we can obey if we're not willing to be humble. But Jesus modeled both of these characteristics in his life. So when it comes to doing the right thing, how obedient are you? Are you willing to count the cost and pay the price to do the right thing. Jesus' death on the cross, though, I think, is the ultimate expression of his humility. And it is the theme verses, it is the theme of verses 30 to 32. This was the primary truth that the disciples needed to understand. Right? A truth that they were unable to comprehend or accept. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:23, a crucified Messiah was a stumbling block for the disciples. Utterly incomprehensible and unacceptable to them. Right? Not only did they struggle with the reality that Jesus had to die, but also that he would rise 3 days later. But they understood Jesus' power over death, having seen him raise dead people before. But the question that must have troubled them was, if he died, who'd raise him? And so, because of their confusion and lack of understanding and probably lack of faith, Jesus exhorts them in Luke 9, verse 44, let these words sink into your ears. I love that. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into human hands. Right? The disciples needed to listen carefully and understand what he was saying to them about his death and resurrection. Right? A death and resurrection that displayed his humility, his humiliation to the fullest. Right? The greatest example for us of what it means to be humble. So Jesus was an example of humility. Next, let's look at his instructions on humility. Verse 33 reads, then they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the way? Now, during that long walk from Caesarea Philippi to Capernaum, the disciples had been engaged in a prolonged and heated discussion. However, when Jesus asked them, not one of them was willing to admit what they were talking about. It's like they were busted. And so Jesus uses this as a teaching opportunity, highlighting 4 negative effects of pride and 1 positive effect of humility. So negative effect number 1, pride destroys unity. Pride destroys unity. Verse 34 reads, but they were silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another who was the greatest. Now, this discussion had been another episode in their long-running debate over who was best, who was the greatest, right? You can imagine Peter saying, well, I made the great declaration of faith at Caesarea Philippi. I'm the greatest. Or James and John saying, well, we got to go up the mountain with Jesus. We're the greatest. Or Nathanael saying, well, the master called me a genuine son of Israel. I'm the greatest. Even Judas Iscariot saying, well, Jesus has entrusted me with the communal purse. I'm the greatest. What I find ironic is Jesus had just spoken to them about his ultimate humiliation and death. And all that they could think about was their own exaltation. However, the deeper issue here is that there can be no real unity among proud people. Right, let me say that again. There can be no real unity among proud people because only humble people can truly love. At least the kind of self-sacrificing love that the gospel calls us to. The disciples' constant focus on their own personal glory had far-reaching consequences. Right? Think about it. These men were to be the first generation of gospel preachers. Right? They would be the leaders of the soon-to-be-founded new church. And with so much riding on them and so much opposition from the hostile world, they needed to be united. They needed to be supportive of each other. They couldn't do that if they were fighting about who was better. Who is more powerful? The danger revealed here is that pride ruins unity by destroying relationships. Healthy relationships, as I've said, are based on loving sacrifice and service, on selfless deferring to others and giving to others. Pride and being self-focused and is indifferent to others. It's judgmental and it's critical and therefore it's divisive. Knowing over and over again the importance of humility. As Paul writes in Philippians 1:27, believers are to be constantly standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So that was negative effect number one. Pride brings disunity. Negative effect number two. Pride forfeits honor. Pride forfeits honor. Now the ironic thing is pride keeps people from obtaining the very honor they seek. Right? Pride, proud people, even those in Christian ministry, often end in humiliation. Right? In the kingdom of God, honor is reserved for the humble. So as much as we fight for honor, we're never going to get it. We're never going to find it unless we're humble. Like many in our day, the disciples viewed spiritual pride as normal, desirable, legitimate. I mean, after all, pride characterized the Jewish religious leaders, who Jesus says in Matthew 23, verses 5 to 7, do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love to have the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in synagogues, and to be greeted with respect in the marketplace, and to have people call them rabbi. Jesus knew what the disciples were thinking, even if they refused to tell him. And so, taking the position of a rabbi, he sits down and gives them the secret to success in the kingdom of God. Are you ready for it? This is the secret to success in the kingdom of God. Verse 35. Whoever wants to be first of all must be last of all and servant of all. Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and a servant of all. And again, we'll look at this in greater detail in a couple of weeks. But pursuing accolades, affirmation, and exaltation from other people forfeits the true award that comes to those who are willing to be last and not first. So that's negative effect number two. Pride forfeits honor. Negative effect number three. Pride rejects God. Pride rejects God. Verses 36 to 37. Then he took a little child and put it among them. And taking it in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me not, sorry, I read that wrong. Let me say that again. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me. That sounds better. So this child, perhaps one of Peter's children, we don't know, served at that time as an object lesson for Jesus' instruction. Right? And Jesus has used children several times as illustrations for humility because they've not yet accomplished or achieved anything, right? So they can't boast, right? They have no power or honor. They're weak, dependent, ignored, right? The lowest in society. Little children here are used as analogous to believers. And so Jesus says how Christians treat fellow believers is how they treat him. And conversely, those who reject other believers reject him. Now, Matthew's account of this incident elaborates on this theme, no doubt hoping Jesus would settle once and for all their dispute over who was the greatest. The disciples ask him in Matthew 18:1, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus' reply was simple and startling. Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, nothing could have been farther removed from their cultural or religious perspective. Right? The proud religious overachievers who expected to receive the highest places of honor in the kingdom will never enter it. On the other hand, those who are humble, those who are childlike, and who have childlike faith will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. However, what Jesus said next was even more shocking. If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were fastened around your neck and you were drowned in the depth of the sea. Right? In other words, it would be better to suffer a horrible death than to offend a believer in whom Christ dwells. Right? Pride rejects God. Negative effect number four. Pride creates exclusivity. Pride creates exclusivity. Verses 38 to 40. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, but he is because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a deed of power in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us." Now, if you think about it, John's words here are a bit of a non sequitur. Right? They seem to be a little bit out of place. Most likely his conscience, troubled by Jesus' words, made him change the subject and report how they saw someone casting out demons in Jesus' name. Although this man, whoever he was, because this incident isn't reported in Scripture, was a true follower of Christ, who was doing the work of Christ. John and the other disciples tried to stop him because he wasn't part of their little group. He wasn't one of the 12. However, Jesus says to them, "Do not hinder him." In other words, you can't do the works of Jesus and then soon after that speak against Jesus. So the principle here is clear. Whoever is not against Christ and his followers is for them. Right? We see so much division in the church in our day. We see it all the time between different denominations and different theological perspectives and different liturgical practices. Different kinds of prayer books divide us. Music divides us. However, following Jesus and doing his works isn't meant to be divisive, nor is it meant to be exclusive. Right? All who speak in Jesus' name are called to work together for the glory of God, despite their differences. And so pride, thinking better of myself, or my own denomination, or my own approach to Christianity, it can be exclusive. And finally, one positive effect of humility. Right? After saying all of these negative things about pride, Jesus ends this bit with a positive comment about humility. Verse 41. "For truly I tell you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose the reward." Right? In contrast to the devastating negative consequences of pride, Jesus' concluding point stresses the positive aspect of humility. It's such humility, right? Deference again to someone else, sacrifice to someone else, expressed even in a small act of kindness, like giving someone a cup of water, that will ultimately result in the true and eternal reward. I think the words of Solomon in Proverbs 22, verse 4, provide a fitting summary for Jesus' teaching in this passage. "The reward of humility and fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life." The reward of humility and fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. In 1715, King Louis XIV of France died after a 72-year reign. He called himself King Louis the Great, and he was the monarch who made the famous statement, "I am the state, l'état c'est moi." Right? His court was the most magnificent, the grandest court in Europe at that time, and his funeral was equally spectacular. Right, as his body lay in state in a golden coffin, orders were given that the cathedral should be very dimly lit with only one special candle set above the coffin to dramatize his greatness. And at the memorial service, thousands waited in hushed silence. And then Bishop Mazelon began to speak. And slowly reaching down, he snuffed out the candle and he said, "Only God is great. Only God is great." The answer to the disciples' question was simple. They didn't need to argue. They didn't need to debate. They didn't need to jockey for power or exert their pride. Because at the end of the day, only God is great. Is there an area in your life where, either consciously or unconsciously, you have sought to elevate yourself above God? Maybe it's in your knowledge of something. You think you know better than God. Maybe it's in your response to someone in your life. God calls you to do this, maybe to forgive them, but you know better. Is there an area in your life where you've elevated yourself above God? Jesus is calling us this morning to swallow our pride and to accept God's free gift of grace once again. He's calling us to follow his example of humility, to do what Jesus did, to live as Jesus lived, to nail our selfish pride to the cross. And all we have to do is trust him. Take ourselves off the throne in our lives and invite him into our hearts anew to rule and to reign. The question is, are you willing to do this? Don't end this live stream this morning without determining for yourself who will have first place in your life. Who will sit on the throne? You or God? Who is the greatest? James writes, "God opposes the proud,